If you got your copy of God's Word today, I'm not going to tell you to open it to a particular passage because we're going to be in lots of places this morning. I have my electronic device with me this morning to use as my cheat sheet for my notes, largely because I believe that computer printers are a scam and mine's mostly out of ink. And I'm debating, do I buy ink or just buy a new printer because they're about the same price these days. That's not a commentary on the economy. It's just a commentary on my pocketbook. Man, what a song. God is our defender, and He is worthy of all praise. If we had a central verse today, it would be the verse that Brother Mackey read, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When I sought God about what to preach about over this two-month period that he put me on this particular preaching topic of the Great Commission, one of the things God told me to preach on is, what is the gospel? And that sounds stupid, right? That sounds like something that you shouldn't have to have a preacher stand in the pulpit and teach on, what is the gospel. And I will admit that when I started this, I'm like, God, what can I tell people about the gospel? And then I started asking the question, you know, we're Baptists. We talk about the gospel all the time. We like to refer to ourselves not only as Southern Baptists, but Great Commission Baptists. And we love the gospel, and we sing about the gospel, and we preach about the gospel. But do we truly understand the gospel? Do we know how to proclaim the gospel? In other words, can we put the gospel into words well enough to share it? And I realize this will be a sermon that's going to not be one of the ones that you'll probably amen. And I never preach to hear anybody amen. I realize this may be a sermon that offends some, but if you hear the Word of God and it doesn't offend you from time to time, then you're dead. It offends me quite often because I realize how sinful I am. So before I say another word, I'm going to pray. Father God, move all distractions. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Spirit. And let me preach the truth, untethered, unhindered, empowered by Your Spirit. May the name of Jesus be lifted up, and may lost people hear the clarion call to come to Christ. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. I went out and did some research as I was doing this particular sermon prep, and there's a particular group of good Christian research that's out there. Lifeway has some. The Barna Group has some. There is something called the Cultural Center, which is out of Arizona Christian University, that has some. And then there is something called Ligonier. And these are all good, solid, biblical, Bible-believing groups that do research about what the current state of the world is when it relates to all things Christendom. And there was a survey that was done in 2018 by the Barna Group that looked at 1,004 people who went to church on a regular basis. And they asked one question, just one simple question. Have you heard of the Great Commission? Now, this is not people at bars. This is not people at strip joints. This is people who go to church. 51% said no. Six percent said, I don't know. 25%, yeah, but I don't know what it means. 82% either do not know, have no clue, or cannot tell you what the Great Commission of the church is. 17% knew it and could tell you what it meant. That's less than 2 in 10 persons who attend church. You can extrapolate that data and say that these are people who simply do not know the gospel. And that disturbs me to my core. And as I thought about this, and as I prayed about this, and as I sought God to help me to understand why this is, it really comes down to two things. If you're a note taker, write these down, and we're going to unpack them a little bit. But it comes down to two things. Number one, it comes down to people have a lack of biblical knowledge. Another way of saying that is they're biblically illiterate. The second problem that it comes down to is that people have non-biblical worldviews. And again, I'm talking mostly about people in church. Let me unpack a lack of biblical knowledge. In 2019, the Pew Research Center did a study on what Americans know about religion. And they went out and they looked at evangelical Christians. In case you will want to know what an evangelical Christian is, Southern Baptists are evangelical Christians. When they asked them if they knew that Jesus was from Nazareth, 66% could get that right. That's evangelicals. When they asked, did they know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, only 69% could get that right. Evangelicals of evangelicals thought the golden rule was one of the Ten Commandments. It is funny. There was another study done by Ligonier in 2022. And they wanted to know whether or not people viewed the Bible as literal and true. They asked them this statement and asked them to either disagree or disagree. And here's the statement. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 53% of Americans said that, yeah, the Bible is not literally true. 53%. They went out and asked folks this statement to see where they fell on this. They said, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And when they asked that of evangelicals, 56% of people who claim to be Christians believe that God accepts the religion, and worship of all people. Another study done by Lifeway found that 32% of churchgoers who go to Protestant churches, and that's what we are, read their Bible every day. 27% read it a few times a week, 12% read it once a week, 11% once a month, a few times a month, 5% once a month, and about 12% rarely or never read the Bible. People believe crazy stuff because they are not in God's Word and they do not know the Word of God. Does that scare you all? It scares the tar out of me. Non-biblical worldviews. A worldview is this term that means how I look at the world around me and put order to it. How do I interpret events around me? How do I interpret politics, social issues, cultural issues, whatever it is? Worldviews can start from philosophy. They can start from reason. They can start from science. They can start from political theory. But really, there's only one view of the world that's valid, and that's a biblical worldview, where you view everything as being under the authority of Scripture. And people say, well, I don't really think about worldviews that much. Well, you've got a worldview. Your worldview is you don't care. In 2024, a study was done by Arizona Christian University, and this is what they found. 66% of adults consider themselves to be Christians. This was in America. And only 6% of self-identified Christians possess a biblical world view. That means 6% of people who are in evangelical churches on any given Sunday believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins, that God created the world and all that's in it, that there is a heaven, there is a hell, that Satan's real, that we have choices and we have eternity that's at stake. 6%. The question is why? As I did more research on this, I came across another study that was done by Arizona Christian University in 2022 that did a survey of pastors, and it was 1,000 Christian pastors, okay? This is not Jewish pastors or Islamic pastors or whatever other kind of pastor. These are Christian pastors. Only 37% of Christian pastors in pulpits on any given Sunday morning have a biblical worldview. When you break that down by type, 41% of senior pastors or lead pastors have a biblical worldview. 28% of associate or assistant pastors have a biblical worldview. 13% of teaching pastors have a biblical worldview. 12% of children's and youth pastors have a biblical worldview. And only 4% of executive pastors have a biblical worldview. The bigger the church is, the lower the likelihood that they'll have a worldview that is consistent with Scripture. I say this with broken heart, giving you those statistics. Because in North America, for far too long, believing brothers and sisters in Christ have come to church expecting to be fed the Word of God by men who are sissies in the pulpit and afraid to get their hands dirty by handling the Word of God. You may run me off after today, and that's okay. My conscience will be clean. But I'm going to tell you, if I don't stand in this pulpit and bring to you the Word of God, I am a heretic, I'm a false prophet, and I'm worth nothing. And right now, we have a plague on our country, and it is that churches who claim to be Christian are not professing the gospel as preeminent. We're not lifting up Jesus the right way. Yes, we may sing about Jesus. Yes, we may offer an invitation. But brothers and sisters, can we articulate what it truly means to know the gospel and to be saved? This question has been on my mind. We have people who come to church regularly who do not read the Bible. We have people who come to church regularly who do not view the world through the lens of the Bible. We have people that come to church regularly who do not view the Bible as truth. They don't get taught the Bible from pulpits. They don't get taught the Bible at youth groups. They don't get taught the Bible in Sunday school. They don't get taught the Bible in discipleship and small group classes. And every bit of this, every single one of those scenarios translates into a massive catastrophe which have occurred in our churches. Men and women who should know better ain't got a clue about how to know God or what His Word says. So I'll come back to the question, do people know the gospel? And the answer is it's probably not. It's actually borne out in the way that we share the gospel. When Lifeway did a study in 2022 and they looked at 1,011 self-identified Christians and asked them, can they share the gospel? This is what the results were. 24% did not know what to share or where to start. That's a quarter of people who claim to be born again don't even know how to articulate the gospel. 19% knew essentials but couldn't put it into words. 27% thought that they could do basic steps. And 23% were ready for the opportunity to share the gospel, and 6% preferred not to answer. I'm no data scientist, but as I interpret these answers and put it all together, it translates into about 70% of the people who responded to this survey really could not articulate the gospel enough to be able to tell people what it meant to know Jesus. Why do I say that? Because there are not basic steps, there's just the gospel. It's the straightforward, unequivocal gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be sprinting through a lot of Scripture this morning. So write down these verses, and you can go back and read through them later. I'm going to give you a list of verses to write down. Write down Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Your next passage I want you to write down is John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, 31. The next passage I want you to write down is Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. The fourth passage I want you to write down is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And for this particular set of scriptures, the last one is Ephesians 1, 13 through 15. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 15. And I want to rapidly go through these passages, and then I want to spend most of our time in the book of Romans. But I want to just show you some highlights of what the Bible says about the gospel. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says this: "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying this, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" In the passage in John, it said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Acts 2:38, when Peter is preaching, it says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" 1 Corinthians 15, 1, and 5, 1 through 5 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and the 12. And lastly, Ephesians 1, 13 through 15, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Quickly, here's some things I want you to glean about the gospel, and then we're going to lay it all out in a biblical theology format. The first thing is this, that the gospel involves repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. If you write down nothing else that I say today, write those two words down and memorize them. Repentance and faith. It also involves the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ on account of His substitutionary atonement. The gospel also claims the bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, as we hear in these verses, is something that's spoken and heard and responded to. We hear also in these verses that when people hear the gospel, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that we hear also in these verses that now believers have assurance because the Spirit is within them. So let's dig this out. I'm going to be spending most of my time in Romans this morning, and we're going to be going back and forth in Romans. And I know that for note takers, I'm probably going to drive you crazy, and I apologize about that, but I just have got to go where God tells me to go. The first thing that you need to understand when you go to talk about the gospel is not the good news. You cannot tell good news until you have bad news. And here's the fact of the matter. Is that humanity is in bad shape. Romans 5:18, the first part of that verse says this: "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." One man condemned the whole world. One man. You see, humans have a genetic problem. We're all descended from Adam. And Adam went against God and he was cursed. He fell. And we inherited that from him. It's the original sin. It's called sin nature. It was never God's intention. God wanted humanity to be with Him in His presence, in innocence, with no knowledge of sin, in His presence, worshiping Him, ruling the world, bringing people into the world, living in harmony with God, living literally in the presence of God, literally talking verbally to God, walking with God. Scripture said that God would come down in the cool of the evening and walk with Adam in the garden. But when Adam took of that fruit, whatever it was, and he ate of that tree of the knowledge of the knowledge of sin, a catastrophe happened. Creation was tainted. Genesis 3:24 says this, because man had fallen into sin, God drove out the man. He drove him so far from His presence that Scripture says that He placed a cherubim, that's an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was cut off from God. Man was completely cut asunder from the Creator God, no longer having access to God. Sin made humanity into unholy, unrighteous beings in the eyes of God. In other words, everyone instantly became bad. And I know that's contrary to what the world says. I know that the world says everybody's basically good. I've raised three children. They ain't nobody good. I love you kids, but I ain't gonna lie for you. We had family pictures yesterday and we almost killed one another. We're not good. Hear me again. We are not good. People are not good. You are not good. I am not good. And I know that hurts. And I know you don't want to believe that. Romans 3, 10 through 18 says these words, and this is God speaking. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you skip down to verse 23, and it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you're like, I don't believe that, Pastor. I don't agree with you on that, Pastor. Do you have social media? Do you look at the vitriol and the vile that people put out under the anonymity of not knowing who they are? Do you watch how people go to schools and kill children? Do you watch how our elders are left to rot on the wayside, and how we go over to Scandinavia and there's nobody born with Down syndrome anymore because they kill them in the womb? You want to say we're good? I know my heart. I'm evil. I know my thoughts. I know that I don't choose good, that God is the only one who chooses good through me. We got nothing, people. We're not good. We're not worth redemption. And the best that we could do on our best day is a pile of filth before God. We believe that we can work our way into God's grace. We convince ourselves that if we follow the Ten Commandments, we'll get there. Or we convince ourselves if we're legalistic and follow a set of rules that we get there, if that we be good to people, that we'll get there. But brothers, the law can't get you to heaven. The Ten Commandments can't get you to heaven. The blood of goats and bulls and sheep and rams, they can't get you to heaven. We can't earn God's grace, because all we do is sin. And you know what sin does to us? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Our paycheck is death. We are spiritually dead. On the account of the sin of Adam, humanity was literally plunged into an eternal separation from God. And humanity is condemned to go to a place made for the devil and his angels. Did you know that God never intended for a soul to go to hell? Did you know that? Matthew 25:41 says this. When Christ is talking about the sheep and the goats, he said he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you're like me right now, I don't feel a lot of hope. I don't feel much hope. When I go to Romans chapter 1, I can even see more condemnation wrapped upon men. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what they mean made known to God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And the reason why I put this verse in here is that people can say, well, they don't know no better. They haven't read the Bible. Hogwash. God's revealed enough of himself through trees and stars and plants and animals that you can't deny God exists. We have no excuses. But God. But God changed everything. Created an innocence to be with God. The fall separated us from God's presence. Yet God loves humans because we are his image bearers. We're made to look like him. And he does not want us to be separated from him. God's desire is to reconcile every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, no matter what their skin color is, no matter what their language is, no matter what they've done. He wants to reconcile them to himself and bring them into a right relationship with him. But his wrath is present. You see, God's character can't go against itself. God is love. And we picture love as if God accepts me and respects me. Well, let's walk with that for a minute. If my son walked into my house drinking a beer and smoking a joint, and he told me, Daddy, this is just who I am, you're going to have to accept me and respect me. Somebody going to call 911 because I'm going to break him down. The only respect and acceptance he's going to get is this and this. And I'm not doing that because I hate him. I do it because I love him. Because I won't tolerate him being a fool. And that's how God sees us. If we think God is going to accept us and respect us just the way that we are, guys, you've got another thing coming. God is holy. His holiness demands that sin be punished. And his holiness is expressed most purely in his wrath. And you want to know what his wrath is? Hellfire. It's hellfire. It's separated from the presence of God, being consumed by God. I've often heard pastors and Sunday school teachers and youth pastors, and in my young youth and my ignorance, I've even said this, that God wants to save you from hell. That is not God's salvation. Do you know who God is saving you from when he saves you? Himself. He's saving you from his wrath. He's moving you outside the circle where his hate rests on sin and inside the circle into the family of God. That God's wrath has to be satisfied. The law couldn't do it. The Ten Commandments couldn't do it. Blood of goats and bulls couldn't do it. And just as one man brought condemnation to us all. Thanks be to God for his matchless and boundless and wonderful grace. One man brought us justification. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulted in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. Who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You see, Jesus, the God-man, is the only person who could ever be holy enough to fulfill all that the law required. He's the only one who could go to the cross without sin. He's the only one who could die in our place as an acceptable substitute. And he's the only one whose blood could cover our sin and satisfy the wrath of God. And the beauty of this is, while we didn't seek God, and while we didn't know God, and while we didn't honor God in our hearts, and while we were separated from God and worthy of death, Christ died for us. In that same passage, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man die for one, yet perhaps a good man would die, would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when I read earlier Romans 6:23, where I said that the wages of sin is death, I only read the first part of that verse. The second part of that verse says this, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The gospel, the door to eternal life, is not hidden. It's not confusing. It's not hard to articulate. It's plain as day. Humans are born without a right standing before God. They're born condemned to hell due to their sin nature. And somebody has to fix that sin nature. And that's called reconciliation. Christ, when he went to that cross, fully satisfied the wrath of God. He fully satisfied it. We don't fully understand that. And we can only get glimpses of it. Because who could stand up under the wrath of God but God himself? And while hanging naked and torn and pierced on that tree, while God took every sin that we had ever committed and imputed that guilt to Christ, that's an accounting term, which means that he took that overdrawn bank statement of ours, which was nothing but the red, was sin. And he heaped it on Christ just as if Christ did it. And when Christ cried out in agony and in torment, not because of the pain, but because of the guilt of sin that had been heaped on him, just as if he did it. And he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cost of your salvation. Because in that instant, what the blood of bulls and lambs and heifers and goats could never do, Christ's blood, once and for all, satisfied the wrath of God. No longer do people have to live separated from God. The door is wide open. In fact, he opened the door so wide that on that day when Christ died at Calvary, that the veil which separated man from God was torn asunder, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, exposing the very throne of God to all people. How can I have that? How can Christ's righteousness be made available to me? How can I get rid of the wrath of God? We're coming to the end of what is called the Roman road. Romans 10:9 through 13 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and we call upon him, that is not just some title, some appellation that we give to God. No, this means that we are in agreement that Jesus alone is worthy and we are not. We are agreeing that he is good and the only one who can fix our sin problem. We are repenting and agreeing that says that we have a sin problem. And Jesus, I need you to save me. Brothers and sisters, that is repentance. Repentance is not getting right before God. It's admitting you're wrong. And then that second part of that says that when we believe that Christ victoriously rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, we are set free. We are saved. We're made new. That's faith. Repentance. And faith. God made man innocent. He made creation good. But man chose to deny God. And the fall happened and everybody was broken. And man has tried everything that he knows to do to get back to God. And none of them worked. But God chose to reconcile people unto himself. So in due time, God sent forth his one and only Son, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus lived a sinless life. He perfectly and completely fulfilled every aspect of the law. He willingly went to the cross, where the Father heaped the guilt of all the sin of the world onto him, making him bear the guilt of sin just as he had done it. And on that cross, Jesus drank every last bitter drop of the all-consuming wrath of God. Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. And he rose victoriously from the grave, showing everyone that he is Lord and Savior. Now anybody and everybody who comes to Jesus in repentance of sin and faith in his death, burial, and resurrection as their only hope of having peace with God are fully and completely and permanently made new. And not only that, is just as I said that our sin was imputed to Christ just as if he had done it, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it in your bank account just as if you had never sinned. That's why Paul, as the worship team is coming, says these couple of verses, Romans 8, chapter 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you may mess up. You may have times when you fail and you may feel like you're deserving of death because you are now a sinner and you've messed up. I want you to hear me. The wrath of God no longer exists on you. You have no condemnation. You are free. Not only are we free, Romans 5:1 tells us this, that we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a church this size, in a gathering this big, somebody here is lost. Somebody has the wrath of God on them. And I want you to know that there is a solution. And that solution is Jesus. So today, don't wait. Don't leave. You may never get another opportunity. Come and give your life to Christ. You may be here today and you are struggling and you're doubting and you need assurance. Come and I'll pray with you. We'll go over these scriptures. Or you may be here today and you've got lots of questions. I got lots of time. My wife drove in a different car. She's learned after all this time to not ride with me. She's smiling. I'll take all the time you need. Because no sermon I preach is more important than this one I'm preaching today. People need Jesus. People need the Lord. As we stand and sing, won't you come?